Shall we all rise for the reading of God's word? Today's passage is coming from 1 John chapter 5, verse 18. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Be seated.
Protected, kept, we're the Lord's. We don't have anything to worry about, do we? So why do people worry? You know, I don't understand why people are fretting. You know, Philippians, Paul will say, be anxious for nothing. What does that mean, nothing? I guess that would cover everything, wouldn't it? So as we come to this passage, we begin to see that if, in fact, we're not walking in truth, that is to say, we didn't make a genuine decision to follow the Lord, then we're walking in darkness. And in darkness, as he will go on to explain in this epistle, once again, epistles are letters written for correction and for direction. So he's directing them because they're not feeling saved. A while back, I had somebody come up to me and say, you know, Pastor, I don't know if I'm saved. I'm a little worried. I did this. I just don't know if I'm saved. I said, well, maybe you're not. You know, I think one of the problems is that we try to convince people that they made a genuine decision. And 1 John is saying, if you did, you don't have to worry. But where there is a disingenuous decision, where you're living in deception, then there is no peace. There's no sense of confidence. You have no assurance. When you pray, as he comes to the end of the epistle in 1 John 5, when you pray, you're not thinking that he hears you. He's not going to answer your prayers. Of course, James says in James chapter 1, you know, if you ask in doubt, you know, you're unstable. And he says, don't expect you're going to receive anything from the Lord, being an unstable man in all your ways. So, you know, if in fact what we have is not real, then you can't have real peace, you can't have real joy, you can't have real confidence. And all these things begin to show themselves. So in some way, 1 John is about examination of whether or not you have real. Because if you have what is real, you're not walking in darkness. And, you know, I like the way that John puts it throughout the book, really walking in darkness, in case you don't know, well, what does that mean? Well, another way of putting it, walking in obscurity, but another way of putting it would be walking in paranoia, you know, walking in fear. Because we know, as John will go on to say, perfect love casts out. So, you know, if in fact you find yourself in paranoia, if you find yourself in kind of defeatism, and we put it in the category of depression, then you don't have what's real. Because what's real is not there. And if you're walking in hate, then you're definitely not walking in truth. Because in God, the gift that he has given us, and we're going to be talking about this, is love. So if hate is your motivation, see, I mean, it's the love of Christ that constrains us, right? It's not the hate for people that constrains us. And so God begins to reveal to us these things in 1 John that are evident if in fact we're walking in darkness, or if in fact we're walking in deceit, or if in fact we're lying to ourselves. As he starts off in 1 John 1, if you say that you don't have any sin, you're lying, and the truth is not in you. So all the way through the book, he gets us into the genuine. Now, once again, just by way of reminder, if you look with me in 1 John chapter 5, in particular in verse 13, he clarifies for you what the purpose of the book is. And let's just read it one more time. We're almost finished the book, so I'm probably going to read it only more, five more times. Depends on how long I take each verse. And depends on how long I summarize. But if you look in verse 13, these things I have written to you who believe, so we know who his audience is. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life. So obviously within the passage, of course, as it go on to say, you can have confidence in your prayers, you can have confidence. And he's talking about, okay, you say you believe, you'll have this confidence and this peace. In fact, one of the statements that he makes in 1 John chapter 3 in verse 19, if you're walking in love, if you read in verse 19, we shall know this, that we're of the truth, and shall, watch the phrase, shall assure our hearts. So by virtue of the Spirit of God within us walking in that truth, once again, to remind you of that, he is the Spirit of truth, which means genuineness, sincerity, real, not fake. And you're going to see this battle all the way through this particular epistle of John, in which you'll begin to really contrast deception and that which is of the truth. Of course, the Spirit is of the truth. The world is of deception, promising you all kinds of things. Hebrews 3:13 says that when our fellowship is broken, we actually become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceitful. Now, I think at this point, it's important for me, and you know, sometimes I know it sounds like we're digressing in the fact that we define certain words, but you know, Scripture uses particular words for particular reasons. It wants you to see this particular angle or that particular angle in the things that you do. So when he talks about sin, or he talks about unrighteousness, or he talks about lawlessness, they're all sin. And I'm going to show you that within the passage. But he's showing you different perspectives of it. For instance, if you look with me in 1 John chapter 5, since you're already in that neighborhood, and if you'll drop on down to verse 17, it says this: all unrighteousness is sin. Now, once again, we probably have one of those axiomatic moments in which we go, duh. But the point of the passage is actually defining for us a distinction. And so when he uses the word unrighteous, adikia in the Greek, without right, or not right would be the word, what he's making reference to is morally wrong. Now that's, unrighteous is a very interesting word in that particular sense because it's helping, it's conveying to you and conveying to me that you've done something hurtful to somebody else. And so it goes on and says, and that's sin. Now we go, okay, so what's sin? Harmatia. What is harmatia? Well, it's missing the mark, obviously, as we have read, it's an archery term of missing the glory of God. But more specifically, in this context, that missing the glory of God is offensive to God. You've offended God. So what is sin? Sin is offending God. What is unrighteousness? It's being immoral towards somebody else. You go, well, what's the problem? This offends God. See, that's why you have in the commandments, that not only are you to see God as holy, but then you're not to hurt mankind. Why? Because it's offensive to God. For you to go around hurting somebody else. And it's one of the statements that he makes, if you look with me at 1 John chapter 3, when he begins to talk about the evil one, and he says, look, you're children, but you're not to be like Cain as a brother, because Cain was actually energized by the evil one, which he writes this in verse, if you just pick up in verse 10. By this the children of God and the children of the devil, this is 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness does morally right by the people that he's with. I mean, there's a lot of malevolent, hurtful behavior out there in which people are just hurting people. Do you know what's hurtful to be unfaithful? Did you know that? In fact, if you look down all the sins, every one of them is hurtful to somebody else. Now, you may see it as beneficial to you, but you're hurting somebody by doing it. So the passage says, look, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. The one who practices that which is morally right and helpful to people is clearly of God, but the one who doesn't is not of God. And it goes on and adds, and does not love his brother. For this is the message, verse 11, which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. What reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not marvel if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life. Why? Because we love. Now the world hates. We love. So all the way through this epistle, he's beginning to show us the contrast and the deception. And once again, people can say, you know, you can say that you don't have any sin, but you're lying. So let's get with the truth. Let's be transparent. Let's admit the sin. Because if you confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive you. But you're going to have to come on this reality zone. And you're going to have to be transparent. You're going to have to be true. And by the way, if in fact you really have the spirit of truth within you, you're going to be practicing moral things. You're going to try to do, your desire is going to be to help people, not going to be to kill them or destroy them. I mean, he takes and puts that great contrast in there with Cain. We go, okay, so that's bad. He goes, yeah, that's bad. Killing people, that's bad. It's amazing to me how we almost have to have a picture painted. You know, that's the bad guy. Because even today you have, you know, people killing people and you go, okay, that's the good guy? Is that the bad guy? Okay, he wiped out 500 people, but he saved one. But he's a good guy. So there's a lot of confusion going on about that. And so what Scripture does is it just separates, you know. And that's what Christ does. See, just like in the Old Testament with creation, he separated the light from the darkness. Christ comes in the world, he separates the light from the darkness. And that's what we begin to see in this particular. So we go, okay, so what's reality? Well, reality is if you're practicing or pursuing that which is right, then you have the Spirit of God with the truth within you. If you're pursuing the things that are wrong, you're practicing things that are evil. You don't. If you love the brethren, if you're drawn to those that love Christ as you do, then you have the Spirit of Christ within you. So all the way through, he's beginning. And look, if you're bold about who Jesus is, if you profess him and confess him before men, you have the Spirit of God. That's the Spirit of truth that's proclaiming that. As 1 Corinthians 12 so aptly puts it, nobody can confess that Jesus is the Lord except by the Spirit of God. So we see this actually being revealed throughout this epistle. As we come to this particular passage, we then go beyond that into our sense of security that is based not only on the things that we see, i.e. the witness that's within us. And I just want to remind you in chapter 5, he goes, you know, there are three that bear witness, if you remember the passage. So if you go on back to verse 6, this is the one who came by water and the blood, Jesus Christ, not with water only, but with water and the blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness because the Spirit is the truth. Verse 8, for there are three that bear witness. So we just mentioned what the three were, the water, the blood, and the Spirit. Once again, just to define that, water is making reference to the purity. So if in fact your desire is to eradicate sin in your life, you know, one of the problems that Paul was having when he was writing the Romans is, you know, they go, oh, good, grace. So we can sin now because everything's forgiven. He goes, okay, obviously the Spirit's not there. Because where the Spirit of God is, we want to do away with sin because the Spirit of God's Son, as Galatians says, the Spirit of God's Son is within us. And why did he come? Well, he tells us that the reason why Christ came was to eradicate sin. If that same spirit is in you, what do you want to do? It doesn't take a brain surgeon here, right? I want to eradicate sin in my life. So that's what you're going to be pursuing. And so there's a washing that takes place that bears witness in your life. You should be growing. You should be striving to be pure. That bears witness. Another thing that bears witness is the blood. That is to say, you're willing to sacrifice. I think one of the great passages here in 1 John chapter 3, where it actually gives the contrast of, you know, Cain, and how you're not supposed to be like that. Well, if you look at the contrast, he goes, look, we know love by this, verse 16, 1 John 3:16. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. If you close your heart, he goes, you're not saved. See? So his point is that what bears witness that we're willing to sacrifice ourselves for another. We have that witness in us. I oftentimes tell Connie, there's only two kinds of people on the Titanic. There's only two kinds of people. The people that are trying to save themselves are the people that are trying to save others. And the same thing is true with our faith. Are you willing to sacrifice? Well, the blood bears witness that you are. And then the Spirit. And once again, he's defined in 1 John chapter 5, he's the Spirit of what? Truth. If you look in the passage, in verse 7, 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, and it is the Spirit who bears witness because the Spirit, what does it say? Is truth. So what's the evidence? What is the witness in you? Well, the witness is that you're true, you're genuine, you're real. You're not walking in deception, you're walking in truth, which will mean that you will walk humbly. That's true, because, I mean, what do I have to boast in? That's true. So I don't have anything to boast in. And you'll proclaim boldly Jesus, because it was all him who saved me. And that's true. And you'll do it sincerely. It won't be a put-on. It won't be hypocritical. Sincerity will actually, and you go, well, you know, how can I tell if somebody's sincere? Strangely enough, 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 says, test the spirits. And, you know, it doesn't take long. Because all you have to do is begin to not only see, well, how are they living their lives, but how are they drawn to the body, and are they serving the body, and are they on fire for the body, and do they have a love for the body, or are they always fighting and debating and arguing? And, you know, so John just gives that tremendous clarity. All these things throughout 1 John are giving us a sense of, okay, so this, by these things I know. See? So all the way through, he's giving you evidence. But now in this particular verse, he's going to be sharing something with us that just knocks everything out of the park. And that is that above all else, we're guarded by the one who came for us. And we're kept, interesting phrase, from the evil one, or kept from the evil one. What we begin to understand, if you put this in context of 1 John, is the evil one really is defined in almost every time he's brought up in 1 John. He is defined as the one who hates. And he's the one who not only hates, but will deny truth. That's why really, basically, only 1 John that I know of really refers and uses the word antichrist, is against Christ. We'll say that Christ is not the one that saves. You can save yourself. And God is not the good one. You are. And all kinds of lies that, and will cause you to put your trust in all kinds of other things. That's why Scripture says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. You love the world, the love of the Father is not in you, which is telling us that if you love the world and the things in the world, then you're just loving things, and that's not love. That's not love. So he begins to give this interesting and wonderful contrast once again. As you come to 1 John chapter 5, it says this in verse 18, we know. Now, once again, that's the emphasis of the assurance and the confidence that we have. We know that no one who is born of God sins. Let me put this in a way that just really makes it very simple. God doesn't beget sin. And that's, I think that's the reason why 1 John 1, 5 says, God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. I mean, just a little bit of darkness? No darkness at all. James will say he's the father of lights. Within him there is no variance or shadow of shifting. No darkness at all. Think about that. No sense. If you're depressed, guess where it's coming from? Not God. See? If you don't have hope, guess where that's coming from? See? Because Scripture tells us that we're not as those who have no hope. So the confidence that we have, the peace that we have, all comes, good thing, every good and perfect gift comes from above, from the Father of lights with whom there is no variance or shadow of shifting. See? I like the way that it's put in Isaiah 40, verse 25. To whom would you liken me, God says. And it actually has the ending, says the Holy One. Which means there's nobody like him, right? I mean, as Isaiah comes before the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in the heavens, and his robe, his train is just flowing through the heavens, the angels are going, there's nobody like him, there's nobody like him, there's nobody like him. They never cease saying that. I mean, just think about it. Standing in front of the presence of God, and every millisecond, something new. And you're going, I've never seen that before. I've never seen that before. Because there's nothing like him. See? And how magnificent that is. I like what 2 Timothy 2:13 says, that God is ever faithful. Do you know somebody that's ever faithful? Though you are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. God doesn't beget evil. I think this is why James says in James 1, when you're looking at verses 12 through 18, he goes, look, if you're tempted by evil, don't say God did that. God doesn't tempt of evil. Oh, God made me do that. God didn't make you sin. Sin doesn't come from him. He is ever faithful. He is ever, Titus will say in Titus 1, 2, he's ever truthful. It's impossible for him to lie, Titus says. It's impossible for him to lie. We used to sing a song when we were kids, God can do anything, anything, anything. God can do anything but fail. It's just a good reminder of who he is. It's talking about the character of God, that he's always truthful. And 1 John 4, if I could just show you verse 8 as well as verse 16, just as a reminder. God is eternal, right? God is eternal loving. God is love. So, always in love. He does everything out of love because that's who he is. That's who he is. It literally says, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Verse 8. Then it says in verse 16, and we have come to know and have believed the one which God has for us. God is love. So when it says at the very beginning of this verse that he's really establishing a point, we know that no one who is born of God sins. What he's fundamentally saying is sin didn't come from God. Offense didn't come from God. When Scripture talks about lawlessness, what it begins to talk about is rebelliousness. And it really is a contempt for that which is right. And 1 John will actually say in chapter 3, verse 4, everyone who practices sin practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. His point is that if you practice this, then you're showing contempt for God's rules. So the arrogance of heart. So lawlessness is going to be revealing, you know, your contempt for God. Unrighteousness is going to be showing just how you could care less about how you hurt somebody. And sin is going to be you just offending God by doing these things. So it summarizes all of that within that text. So it says, we know that no one who is born of God sins. But he who is born of God keeps him from the evil one, and he does not touch him. The one who was born of God, we'll put it another way, was begotten of God. Now, this is where we're going to talk a little bit about begotten, because it's probably a misunderstood word. And it's mentioned, if you look at me in 1 John John will probably mention it more than any other person or the Gospels. But if you look in 1 John chapter 4, it says this in verse 9, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten." See the passage? Monogenes is the word that's used. Fundamentally, what it's saying is the only one born, the only one of his kind born. So the only one literally born, the only one of his kind born, and it's emphasizing exclusivity. Another way of putting it would be the one and only, there will be no other. It's an interesting picture. The point is that we're only saved by one. But the word begotten, if I could just explain it to you a little bit more deep. If you look with me in John chapter 1, John will use throughout the Gospel of John this word begotten several times. And chapter 1 is just going to introduce the whole concept. Now, it's important that we don't perceive the focus of the word begotten as birth. I know immediately that just throws you off. That was what it was about. It actually is not. And if I could read from a lexicon, let me just read a quote. "Begotten does not imply a beginning of sonship, but rather an unoriginated relationship without reference to time." I'll read it again. "Begotten does not imply a beginning of his sonship, that is of Christ, but rather an unoriginated relationship without reference to time or without reference to an event." Now, the reason why we say this, and we're going to back this up. The reason why we say this is that if keep your finger here, because we're going to go back to John 1. But in 1 John chapter 4, it says, "By this the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten." Now the point is that God sent his only begotten, which means that he wasn't born, he was sent. So interesting point within the passage. In fact, it's the same thing that you see in Galatians where God sends his Holy Spirit. Well, the Holy Spirit wasn't born when he sends him. See, he didn't originate when he sent him. He sent his Holy Spirit who had been originated, who had been eternal. And so this is why John opens up the way that he does. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was in the beginning with God. See, Scripture never infers that Christ became the only begotten Son by incarnation. Don't misunderstand that, because if you do, you're going to miss a wonderful point. God sent his only begotten Son, and he sent him as existing prior. So as you look at this passage, it goes on and says in verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." So the Word pre-existing became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And if you drop on down to verse 18, "No man has seen God at any time, the only begotten of God, who is in the bosom of the Father." It's an interesting term. John will actually use that same word, bosom, in John 13 when he's referring to himself in verse 23, where he leaned in the bosom of Christ. The term itself is emphasizing it's a place of love, it's a place of honor, it's a place of the closest relationship possible. This is an interesting point. Now, we believe the Word became flesh, and there was a flesh birth, but it was not the beginning of existence. And this is a wonderful point, because what we begin to see is that all of this was eternal. So our salvation is eternal, when you think about it. When it talks about you and I receive eternal life, the word for eternal life means having no beginning, having no end. Which means that the life that we receive has ever and always been. That's a pretty interesting point. So the way that it's written in Scripture is in Titus chapter 1, verse 2, our hope was conceived in eternity. That's what he actually says. And the way that it's put in Ephesians 1, 4, you were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. You were chosen. Matthew 25, 34 puts it this way, that we actually inherit a kingdom prepared for us from the foundation of the world. A kingdom was already prepared for us from that day. So that he goes on to say in 2 Timothy 1, 9, you and I were called and saved in Christ according to his purpose from all eternity. Think about that. Why is that important? Because you're not an afterthought. These are not accidents that take place. This is God's eternal love. And let me just say this. In order for love, if God is love, in order for love to exist, there has to be a recipient. And God's eternal. So this is a very interesting point, because what it's talking about, well, look with me in John chapter 17. And there's a reason for my madness, but if you look with me in John 17, Jesus is talking with his Father. Remember, he's getting ready to go to the cross. And he's saying, okay, I want everybody to know who you are, just like I know who you are. Well, when did Jesus really figure out who God was? He's been with him forever. Amen. So he begins to give this wonderful prayer. And his fundamental point is, when I go on the cross, everybody's going to see just how wonderful you are. They're going to see how loving you are. But if you drop on down we'll just pick up in verse 22 of chapter 17. And the glory which thou hast given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them and thou in me, that they may be perfected in unity, that the world may know that thou didst send me and didst love them, even as thou didst love me. Father, I desire that those also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, in order that they may behold my glory, and that thou hast given me, for thou didst love me. How's yours read? For the foundation of the world. You go, well, wait a minute, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. No, Jesus was not born in Bethlehem. Flesh came to earth in Bethlehem. But Jesus has always been. Amen. And he had a relationship. Now, I'm going to tell you why this is so important. Because it's showing a deeper love. And this is actually paralleled in the Old Testament. So let me show you the passage of Genesis 22. Genesis 22. You remember the story. God turns to Abraham and he goes, okay, I want you to take your son, your only son. You go, well, wait a minute, he had Ishmael. That's true. It wasn't by his wife. So Ishmael was a son by law. He was pushed into it. And it wasn't the one he loved. It was because he was had to. So his only son was a son out of love. He loved Sarah. So this only son is actually mentioned in Hebrews. And wouldn't you know how it's worded? Only begotten. When it mentions Abraham's son, Isaac, only begotten. Now, if you look at the passage, you're going to take your only son and you're going to take him on the hill. He turns to his son. And of course, his son goes, okay, Dad, I can see that we have, you know, but where's the sacrifice? God will provide, son. What we have in the context is a father now with a son, and they have a relationship. I mean, it's one thing to birth a child and just lay the child, and that's hard enough. But let the relationship grow. have a camaraderie. Love this son more than you love life itself. Share things with him. Do things together. Now take him on the hill and sacrifice him. What Scripture is demonstrating is the greatest possible love that could have been given when he sent his son. This is somebody he loved, see? And this is somebody that he loved eternity past. But what's amazing is that in him and through him, he loved us eternity past. And it was for that purpose that he literally planned that relationship with us. Now, what John is going to be emphasizing and does emphasize over and over again is this word love. And literally, he will describe and fundamentally describe Jesus as the personification of love in 1 John. In fact, if you go back there with me in 1 John, and if you ever are curious whether or not love is a big issue with John, just look at 1 John chapter 4. And he'll say, you know, you need to love one another. Love is of God. Verse 7, if you love, you're born of God. Verse 8, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Okay, there's more love. Verse 9, by this is love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten. What is Scripture telling us? That Jesus manifest love as the only begotten. I mean, if you had millions and millions, you just throw one of them out there. Only. Not anyone like that. And the relationship that they had, as Jesus will say to his Father, nobody's had a relationship like we've had, and I want them all to have the same thing. It is amazing. So what we have is a picture of the personification of love that was begotten, and what you're also going to see in John is that eternal life and love are inextricably tied together. That is to say that eternal life, when it says he'll give you eternal life, it's the same thing as him saying he's giving you love. Because love is that which is eternal. And that makes us eternal. So when he says in verse 9 of 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning victim. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love the world. We have now love because he sent his Son into the world. And if you back up into chapter 3, in verse 14, we know that we've passed out of death into life. How do we know? Because we have love. So what is the power of eternal life? Do you think hate would be the power of eternal life? No, not going to last. Now abide these three. The greatest of these is love. But love never fails. God is love. The greatest evidence that you are God's is you're kept, as Jude will say, in the love of Christ. You're actually kept in the love. So the evidence that you're his is that you love the brethren and you love God with all your heart. And believe it or not, it's sincere. It's genuine. It's real. Because that's the only love that God does. How do you know you have eternal life? You love the brethren. You love God. I mean, how can you love God who you haven't seen if you don't love the brethren? Isn't that what he says? And so the very manifestation of God in me, the hope of glory, is that love begins to be my motivating factor. Paul will write this at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Do all that you do out of love. Do all that you do out of love. Why? Because that's the motivating factor. No, let's take it one step further. That's the eternal life. God has ordained that love would be the eternal force that keeps us alive. What do you think keeps you alive? Because you're so wonderful? It's the love of God keeps you alive. And you received the love of God. And you have everlasting life. The way that John writes this in 1 John chapter 5, if you look with me in verse 18, the one who was born of God, i.e. specifically begotten of God, keeps me, guards me, protects me. How does he do that? In his love. Who is he keeping me from? Watch the phrase. He keeps us from the evil one. Now watch the phrase. And the evil one does not touch him. Now the word touch means to latch on. But it is actually a term that refers to igniting a fire. And the picture is that the evil one cannot ignite a flame. You know how we use the phrase, somebody has a flame for somebody? They've ignited a relationship. The point is that no matter what the world does, no matter what Satan does, no matter what the allurements are, I can't be drawn to love anything else. Because the spirit of God's love that was so intense that he would send his only begotten for me, and seeing him on that cross, I could never love anybody else. I could never love. Jesus will turn to Peter and he goes, do you love me more than these? And I can just see Peter going, I could never love those more than you. The evil one will never latch onto us if we have the spirit of love in us. We love God too much. So Romans 8 will say, who could separate us from the love of God? Nothing. If you really love somebody and you have the spirit of genuineness in your heart, nobody can snatch you out of his hand. Not only does he have you in his love, but you're hugging his hand because of your great love for him. The spirit of God is drawing you together, and it's inseparable. The love of God is inseparable. We were talking earlier about Psalm 73, and if I could just kind of close in that, of how the world, you know, comes in and tempts and says, you know, maybe you made a bad decision. Following God, you know, it's not good news. It's the wonderful thing about the spirit of truth, and one of the reasons why we don't have to bribe people into receiving Jesus, you know, we don't pass out free suckers. I don't know if you noticed that or not. We don't have balloons or, you know, fireworks or anything like that. But the reason why we don't do that is because Scripture says gospel is enough. Amen. And if you bring people in with other things, then who can discern? Why did you come? But if they come because they hear the gospel, it is the power of God, salvation. It's the power. I believe that power is strong enough that when they hear the love of God, they're drawn. Those who are his are drawn. You know, and he loses not one. My sheep hear my voice, and they come. We just have to make the voice clear. We don't want to muddy it up with all kinds of other things. But you know, the world is saying, okay, you're not having fun. You're not doing these things. You know, you don't have enough of those things. And you know, they seem like, I mean, they're taunting us. They're taunting us. But you know, I'm not remotely drawn to it. I mean, we can have things to enjoy. I mean, God created all things for us to enjoy freely. You can enjoy them, but they don't have a hold on me. Poor rich man, you know, I call him poor rich man, because he couldn't give up that which is. So Psalm 73, you know, he goes, you know, I know God is good. He starts off with that fundamental point. But man, sometimes they just don't feel like it because everybody else seems to have everything else. And this is why it goes back to in 1 John, love not the world, neither things are in the world. Because once you start loving something else, Well, that's the evil one getting his claws in you. But you know, if you really do love Christ, you're not going to be touched. It's not going to touch you. But he starts off and he goes, you know, I almost came close to stumbling. You see that in verse 2? I almost fell. I mean, you know, it seems like everything's okay with them. There's no pains. They look fat and happy. And, you know, their eye bulges and they even make fun of me, you know, like I'm a poor pauper. I'm going, why is my life so terrible? Until I come into the sanctuary. And you know, that's what you're doing today. You're coming to the sanctuary. And you know what I'm telling you? They don't have anything. I mean, what would it profit them if they gained the whole world? What you have is far more valuable. And so the way that this passage ends, of course, he says in verse 21, you know, his heart became embittered. He almost became like an animal, you know, because that's the way the world is. They measure their joy by what they get or what they have or by the things they do. But that's not joy. That's just, they're just taking drugs to ease the pain is all they're doing. But we come into the presence of God and we go, you know what? I have the love of God. Could you imagine anything greater than that? From all eternity, God had ordained me to be with him forever. In fact, he was thinking about me. Eternity past. He's thinking about you. Is there anything that this world could offer me that would be anything greater than that? So he writes this in verse 25. Whom do I have in heaven but thee? And besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And behold, those who are far from thee will perish, and thou hast destroyed all those who are unfaithful to thee. But for me, verse 28, you don't have this underlined? You ought to. But for me, the nearness of God. I get to be close. I could just see John. I could just, you know, there he is leaning on, was it the bosom? Offer John $1 million to leave that place. He'd just laugh at you. What could be greater than having a relationship with God? What could be greater than that? Father, we give you thanks for your love for us. And for your love that keeps us from the evil one. It keeps us from even wanting to go astray. We don't even want to do the wrong thing. Because your love constrains us, moves us, it breathes within us. It's the love of your Son in us and his love that wants to please the Father, beckons us, not my will, but yours be done. Father, we come and realize that we're not kept because we're wonderful or great, but we're kept because we're loved. And as your love is poured out in our hearts, as Paul writes in Romans 5, then your love fulfills all the law. We're changed. Dearly beloved, oftentimes we try too hard to be non-offensive, to be moral, to be lawful. The fact of the matter is, by the works of the flesh, no man's going to be justified that way. But there is a way. You can receive the love of God so as to be saved. And that love will constrain you to do the right thing. You actually have the law written in your hearts. How transforming that is. You see, what we're asking you to do is to make a decision. We're asking you to listen to the voice of God. Today, if you hear his voice, Scripture says, do not harden your hearts. Do you hear the Spirit? Do you hear him calling? Do you hear God saying in truth, you know I love you. Do you hear that? If you hear that, then come. You pray a sunny place.